God is faithful. God is good. Amen? Amen? Amen. God is good. He is merciful and kind. Yes, He is. Well, praise God. I'd like to redirect your attention again as I finish my message. I began last week kind of a two-parter by necessity, not because I'm long-winded, but, you know. But I wanted to talk about discipleship for a little bit, and God's laid that on my heart. And we talk about the cost of commitment. That's really, in essence, the gist of discipleship, disciplines of the Christian life, as we walk in those disciplines that are outlaid for us in the Scriptures. Somebody say Scriptures. Scriptures are important, right? The Word of God tells us how to live, how we can please God, things that do not please God. We learn more about our Father. We learn more about Jesus and the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God. And the Word of God is very clear about commitment. God has called us to be committed to Him and be committed to His work on the earth through the church of Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. There's a cost of discipleship. There's a quote up here on the first slide up here. It says, The normal Christian life begins with faith in Christ and should continue in an ever-growing commitment to the Lord. We never stop growing. You know, when I came here 18 years ago almost, to interview with the church board in April of 2001, you know, one of the things that I promised them, and when I candidated here over the week of Father's Day in June of 2001, in the Q&A session that we had after the potluck dinner, which was really good, by the way. How many like church potlucks? and we had that dinner, and I think it was on a Friday evening, and questions and answers. And somebody said, well, somebody put it this way somehow, what do you bring to this church? Tell us a little bit of stuff. And I said, I can promise you a pastor who probably at one point or another is going to offend some of you, if not all of you. I kept my word. Told you, I'd always tell you the truth. And I said, but I promise you this one thing, even though I'm imperfect, I am a growing Christian. I make a lot of mistakes, but the one thing that I am a growing Christian. I continue to grow in my faith, continue to grow in my knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, and an application of the Word of God. That's really, in essence, a disciple. A disciple is following in the disciplines of the Christian life, and it takes a life of commitment to the principles and the precepts, the teachings of the Word of God. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable to us for doctrine, instruction, reproof, and instruction. Well, instruction in righteousness, probably got the verse a little twisted up there, but you see the point there. The Word of God is profitable from generation to generation. It is relevant to every generation of the church of Jesus Christ. And so we stand on the Word of God. And when we walk in the Word of God, we are following in the disciplines of a Christian, of a person who's walking with the truth and in the truth. Doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. Doesn't mean you're going to be free from error. But the good news is when we walk as a Christian, as we walk with Him, as, you know, in truth, His blood, the blood of Christ, continues to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. The Word of God promises that. We talked last week in just the introduction. I'm not going to make a big deal out of the flying over, spending a lot of time in the introduction, kind of fly over it here, but David sins. How many know that David was a man after God's own heart, according to the Word of God? And yet David was not a man without sin. He was not a man without failure in his life, but he was not defined as a failure. He was defined by God as a man after my own heart, because David took responsibility for his failure. David repented for his failure, and David changed what he was doing. He didn't continue to repeat the same sins over and over again. Somebody say amen. Well, David sinned. He was once young, now he's an older king, and he has peace. He came into the kingdom as the king and fighting wars with the enemies of Israel on all sides, and he expanded the territories of the kingdom of Israel. He drove the inhabitants of the land out of the land as God had told them to do. There was peace. How I like peace. There was peace all around Israel, and Israel's enemies were subdued. They were afraid of Israel. David had great success. Somebody say success. Success is good, right? But sometimes, and there's a leadership principle that I shared last week, that sometimes success can be a leader's greatest enemy. And you say, how is that, Pastor? Well, success can sometimes tell a leader that they have no more room to grow. And at the height of your success, many times pride comes in, and you can make mistakes in judgment that when you look back on them as a leader and say, what in the world was I thinking? Well, David made a big mistake. You know, he had a mighty army. He had peace. He had won the peace he had laid up in store for the building of the temple of God, which was in today's terms billions of dollars or more. And I mean, it was a huge price. And he had great success. And at the height of his success, he decides, well, I wonder just how, you know, I know how many soldiers I've. I just wonder how many people I have in the kingdom. You know, pastors sometimes make that mistake. I wonder how many people I have coming to church. I wonder how big my church is compared to other churches. And I wonder how much my income at my church is compared to other churches. And I just think I'm doing really, really good. And, you know, God, aren't I doing good? And, you know, and we think that we're, see, you know, one of the things that you go to events where there's a lot of other pastors there, one of the biggest questions they ask you is, how big is your church? I like what my friend Marvin Kendall says, or maybe it's Dennis Schmidt, I don't remember, one of my two, I have two friends at least, so I can't remember what either one of them saying all the time, but, you know, he said, somebody says, well, how big is your church? It's somewhere between 100 and 1,000. So, you know, sometimes we get proud, don't we? God blesses and we take bows for it. You know, it's not just pastors, right? So I'll say amen to that, amen. All right, sometimes we get proud and we start taking bows and credit for things that God has done for us. And today when we talk about commitment, we're going to talk about different things. I'm just going to fly over the others. But David made a mistake. He sinned. He numbered the people. He took a census, and that was, God told him not to do that. Why did God tell him not to do that? Was there something wrong with that? In you know, kind of at the core of things? No, not really. You know, it's, you know, census can be important for determining needs of the people, but in David's case, he was wanting to be proud about how big he'd gotten. And God said, I don't want you to put your trust in your warriors and your armies, the size of your armies, your equipment, or anything else. I want you to put your trust in me because I'm your God. You know, one prophet put it very clearly, some trust in chariots, some in horses, in the military hardware, in other words, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And we remember God before everything else. Well, David numbered the people. You know, God called him on his sin. David realized what he had done and kind of told on himself too and said, boy, what was I thinking? I shouldn't have done that. So, you know, the prophet Gad came to him and said, God has a message for you. God says he's going to punish you for what you did. And you get to choose which of the three categories you get punished in. David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of a merciful God than to fall into the hands of my enemy again. And so God sent a plague over Israel. Slide number two, he sent a plague over Israel on Israel that morning, and it lasted for 3 days. In 3 days, 70,000 people died throughout the nation, from Dan to north, Beersheba. What was David's idol in his heart? It was the size of his armies, the size of his nation. God hit him right where his idol was. Took away 70,000 people to their reward in heaven and paradise. And so David realizes, he says, hey, you know, I'm the one who sinned. Please don't come against the people any longer. The death angel came to the site of the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, and God, David's prophet told him, you build an altar to the Lord and God will stop the plague there, right at the site where the death angel stopped killing when God told him to stop. 2 Samuel chapter 24 tells the story that day. Dad came to David and said to him, go up and build an altar. Say, build an altar. You know, some people think building an altar is something the Old Testament people did, but sometimes we need to build an altar. We do that every Sunday morning here at the church, and we open up the altars for people to come. We're really, in essence, building an altar, a holy place, a place of consecration, a place where we can come to the Lord and present our sacrifices to him, and a place where we can come and bow, and we can agree in prayer together for our needs, for God to move and to meet our needs. It's an altar. An altar is a place where the presence of God comes down and receives the sacrifices offered on the altar. We offer ourselves, God receives us, and he's pleased with us when we offer ourselves on that altar. When we lay down our commitment, then, Lord, we're going to commit to you no matter what. Everything is yours, God. So David went up to build the altar. And the thing is, when he went to build the altar, Araunah, the owner of the altar, the owner of the threshing floor where the altar was to be built, He sees David coming, and he wants to know why he's coming. Now, word got around in the Jerusalem Gazette about the plague. And so it was all over the nation. And Arana had heard about it, and he said, why have you come? David said, I've come to build an altar, and I want to, you know, build it on your threshing floor. I've come to buy it. And he says, no, I'll give it to you, everything I'll give it to you. You don't have to pay a nickel for it, not a dime. And I'll give it all to you. I'll even give you the oxen for the sacrifice. I'll give you the wood and everything else. You can burn the yokes and you can burn the wood here for your fire. And you don't. It's not going to cost anything. You just take it all, King. Take it all. And you just do that. I give it all to you, Your Majesty, and you accept it as your sacrifice. I'll give it, but you use it for your sacrifice. And David, not going to happen. And again, this is David's sacrifice, not Arana's, right? David could have easily taken that, and I don't think God would have received his sacrifice. You know, just like us today. Sometimes we give things that really don't cost us anything, and we call it a sacrifice to God. And God says, that's not a sacrifice. You're giving something that didn't even cost you anything. You're giving something that somebody gave you. But the king replied, no, I insist, say insist, on buying it. I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing. So David paid him the full price, 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen for the sacrifice. He builds the altar, and God receives it. Good news. Aren't you glad we have a faithful God? Amen. He receives it. The plague is stayed. It's over with. David learned his lesson. He repented. And, you know, as we said last week, you know, there were a lot of widows and orphans in Israel because of David's sin. And I just remind you of a principle about sin. I've had so many people as a pastor tell me that it's nobody's business what I do. Nobody's business. You can't tell me what to do. You're not my judge. My sin doesn't affect anybody. It's my business. It's just me. Well, guess what? You're wrong. Because sin, your sin affects other people. It spills out on other people. I like to call it a dirty bomb, a radiation. It might be a small bomb and it might be about you, but it falls on other people and it affects other people. People in your family, people that are closest to you suffer the most because of your sin. It's your sin. I have relatives, you know, former relatives, a former brother-in-law who liked to gamble. My sister liked to gamble too, and the riverboats came to Kansas City. He gambled away so much money, made a lot of money at Ford Motor Company, had a beautiful home, two beautiful daughters. My sister, very beautiful young lady, and young, got their whole life ahead of them. They had a beautiful home with an in-ground swimming pool. I mean, just all the luxuries and everything that money could buy, and yet he lost the house, lost everything. They were going to be able to redeem it and make up the payments when the income tax return came back. I think it was $6,000 or $7,000 way back in the 80s, late 80s, I think it was back then. And he got the check first and went out and gambled it all away in a day. Cocaine, too. I mean, there was drugs involved as well. Don't tell me his sin didn't affect my nieces. Don't tell me it didn't affect my sister. They got a divorce. It affects other people. Your sin affects other people. It'll cost you. You know, cost of commitment, you know, we talk about a Christian, so we say, nobody corrects me, nobody tells me what to do. Guess what? There is one you'll stand accountable to. And if you're going to learn to be a disciple of Christ, you will follow through with commitment, is that you're going to submit to the Lord, as David did when he sinned. David repented. He took responsibility. God forgave him. God can work with us when we sin. It's not the end. Your life isn't over. You're not going to be defined by what you did. You're defined by who God says you are. David was an adulterer. He was a murderer by proxy. He caused a great plague to fall on his nation because of his sin, and yet God didn't call him all those things. He didn't call him a murderer. He didn't call him a sinner. He didn't call him an adulterer. He called him a man after my own heart. And so commitment to the Lord means that we take responsibility. God can work with that. He forgives us and cleanses us, and he doesn't reward you according to your transgressions. He rewards you according to his loving kindness, to his mercy. But when we are Christian, it'll cost us our favorite sins. And as I said last week, everyone has a favorite sin. Don't tell me you don't, because there's something that is in your closet that you hide away from other people that you have a secret desire for. And when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and He changes us from the inside out. He gives us the proper desires that God wants us to have. And He helps us to transform our lust of things that we want to gratify our flesh. He helps us to be conformed to the image of His Son by the renewing of our mind and the commitment of our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. He gives us the desire, the want to live a holy and a clean life to the Lord, before the Lord. It's not that we do it, I'm just telling you by experience, it's not that you do it because out of duty or because I have to, because there's a holy God standing over me with this big club and He's going to destroy me if I don't. It's because He saved me, He redeemed me, He washed away my sins and took away my guilt and my shame. And out of a grateful heart, I want to praise Him. I want to give my life to Him. I want to live for Him. I want to do what is right. It's not that I have to, I want to. Like I said, when I got saved as a reclaimed Christian back when I was 17 years old at that time, and my mom and my sister, older sister, who really my sister was the one who helped me to find my way back to the Lord, and right away they were so worried. They're like, Tim, you know, we want you to come to church. We want you to go to church, and it's really important that you go to church, and we hope that you'll come to church. And they kept like this, and I looked at them like they were crazy. I thought, what is wrong with them? And I just said, well, why wouldn't I go to church? I mean, come on. I want to be where God is. You hear that song we were singing today? He heard my cry and He rescued me, and I want to be where He is. The Gadarene demoniac wanted to go with Jesus when he got delivered from all those demons and set free. He was found sitting at the feet of Jesus. Nobody told him, you have to go sit at Jesus' feet now. You have to show some gratitude. Nobody had to tell him that. It's like, He set me free. I want to be where He is. And so, you know, if you got to be nagged and cajoled to going to church, and you got to be pestered and you got to be guilted, I mean, there's something wrong with your relationship with God. Because I want to be where God is. I want to be where His people are. I want to celebrate with you. I get paid to be here, but I'd be here whether I got paid or not. I used to tell the people, don't tell the deacons that I would do this for nothing. They might decide to put me to the test, but I have done it for nothing before, and I'd do it again. Because this isn't a job to me. It's not a career. It's a calling. I'm called to do this, and I would do it out of gratitude to the Lord no matter what it took. So giving up your favorite sins is not, secondly, it'll cost you the favor of the world. You know, we work so hard, we want the favor of the world, and the church is so divided today in our culture because everybody seems like wants the favor of the world. You want to be on the right side of history, they say. Well, the right side of history is being on God's side. And the whole world turning away from the teachings of Scripture and from Christianity in our culture, at least, I should say in the greater world, Christianity is growing in leaps and bounds. They can't even measure it. It's grown so fast. And God is blessing those people and blessing those nations as never before. And the whole time in this nation, we're shutting it down. Hatred, anti-Christian sentiment is so powerful, it's so strong today. It's incredible. Can I tell you, they want to shut you up. They want to, and if you won't shut up, they want to lock you up. They want to beat you. They want to punish you if you speak up for what is right. Can I tell you that the mayor of Chicago, a liberal Democrat, I call him that, Mayor Rahm Emanuel, used to be in Obama's first term in his cabinet, in his first term, is in trouble with his own party. Liberal Democrats attacking him and demanding that he resign from the mayor's office, do not run for re-election because he dared to say that the problems with the violence and the shootings in Chicago are due to the breakdown of traditional moral values and faith. And children are not being parented, they're not being taught right from wrong. And he says, this is the source, this is the core, this is the bottom line, these are the roots of the violence and the murders in Chicago. And they are wanting to crucify that man. How dare you say something like that? He's telling the truth. So it's costing him. And I admire him for saying that. I got a whole newfound respect for him. The Word of God says, don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world. The world is contrary to the ways of God. Totally contrary. And if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You know what churches today do? They stick their wet finger up in the wind to see which way the winds of culture are blowing so they can be popular and get more people to come to church. Now, the people who come to church might go to hell, but that's later. Right now, we need money and we need people in the pews. So because the world doesn't like absolutes and absolute truth, so we no longer as a denomination, I'm not speaking of the assemblies, I'm speaking of other denominations, we no longer say that there's the inerrancy of Scripture in our doctrines. Well, there's some of it that's inspired, but not all of it. The parts the world doesn't like, that's not inspired. And the compromise on sexual sin, perversion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, abortion, and it's all because this is the plumb line of truth and morality. Amen. Right here. And there was a time in this culture when this was popular. It's not popular anymore. So you need to put on some tough skin. Okay? And you need to stand for truth, whether it's popular or not. Right? Stand for truth. And the Word of God says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So I'm standing for truth, Pastor, but I don't want to say it too loud because somebody might hear. Well, I got a little problem with that. You know, let your light shine in the darkness. Let your light shine in the darkness. Somebody say amen. I got to find where I'm at here. I got saved, but sometimes I get lost. So I'm going to get to this week's lesson, and I'm going to run through this. It's not going to take long, but you're fully committed to the Lord. It's going to cost you financially. Somebody says, "I was with you up until then, Pastor." It's like the guy who was getting baptized, and before he got baptized, he wanted to take his wallet out of his pocket because he didn't want it to be committed. You know, I'm willing to be committed, but not that much, you know. Well, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And if we got a problem with money, it's because we're selfish, the old sin nature hasn't been conquered yet, and we have a misunderstanding or we're ignorant of the truth of God. David said, you know, he wanted to pay the full price. I'm not going to give to God something that cost me nothing. I'm giving him something that cost me. And David paid him the 50 pieces of silver for the full price for the threshing floor and the oxen. David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for the entire amount. And I can tell you today that serving the Lord costs. It's not an easy life. It's easy in this country and in a lot of parts of the world, but there are places in the world that it costs them the safety of their family, their livelihoods, their reputation, and even their lives. And we complain if somebody just tells us that we're being overbearing. It's going to cost us. And where a lot of times we have money for everything else, all of our pleasures, we put God last. I was telling my Complete Life class this morning, it just happened, we're on the same subject this week, on week 9 of that class, 10-week class, and that's talking about giving, about finances and money, budgeting and things like this, and about tithing. And I remember when I first got married, I was a very unstable 18-year-old, growing in the faith, had been, given my life back to the Lord about a year, year and a half before I got married. And we sat down for the first time after the honeymoon, and we got paid, and my wife was sitting down doing the bills. We had an envelope cash system back then. How many have ever done that? Dave Ramsey talks about that. And she was putting away the money, and the first thing she did, she took the money out and paid the tithe. And I said, wait a minute. How can we afford that? We don't know if we have enough money for everything else. And she looked at me like I was crazy. I got used to that look. 43 years of it now. And she said, we always pay our tithe first. We always put God first. And when she said that, it just something struck in me in my immature soul. We're a team now. And we are united. There's power in agreement. And when my wife said we, I didn't argue with her. I thought that's a good thing to be, we. We always is a good thing. That's commitment. Put God first. Out of the first fruits, we put aside our tithe. We don't wait to see if there's enough. Can I tell you that there were times in our life, especially in ministry, especially our last pastorate, where there was times where my wife would sit down to do the bills, and she said, you know, she'd get done, and she's got her ledger all filled out and everything, all the I's dotted, T's crossed, and all the checks paid and all the bills paid. And she says, I don't know how this happens. And I said, how, what happens? And she says, I sit down to do the bills. I got a stack of bills over here, and I have, the checkbook here. And she says, I wonder how we're going to do it. I pay our tithes first, and then I pay all the bills. And she says, and we have money left over for groceries. And she says, I didn't think we'd have any left over. You know, that is just the faithfulness of God. Pay your tithes first. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says this. God is asking a question of the people of Israel, and he's asking us as well, because tithing is not something in the Levitical law or the law of Moses. Tithing is a divine principle that was ordained and practiced long before the law was ever put into place, long before by Abraham himself, as he gave a tenth to the king of Salem, of the spoils after the battle with the kings. King of Salem means king of peace. So you say it was the king of Jerusalem that later became Jerusalem. But Hebrews tells us of this character, Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, is that he was an unusual person who had no beginnings, no lineage. Theologians believe it was a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that Abraham came and paid his tithes to God himself. Before the law, somebody says, we don't obey the law. This isn't the law. And God asked the people of Israel, should people cheat God? One translation, King James says, should people rob God? And yet you've cheated me, or you robbed me. And you ask, God says, what do you mean? What are you talking about? When did we ever cheat or rob you, God? When did we do that? Put your evidence forward, God. And God answers back. He says, you cheated me of the tithes and the offerings. Tithes. And offerings, right? Due to me. They're due to me. You owe them to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. There's a curse. And verse 10, bring all, say all, the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. And if you do so, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will do this. This is what God will do. Notice I will. It's not, man's not going to do it. Man makes a lot of promises that man can't keep. God is not a man that he can lie. God says this, I will open up the windows of heaven for you. Secondly, I will pour out a blessing so great that you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Give it a shot. Exercise your faith. Put some faith behind your beliefs. Do something about it. And see that if I won't do this. Now, some people say, and I'm not a prosperity preacher by any stretch. Somebody says, well, you're going to get rich? No, I'm not promising you that. God doesn't promise that. He promises he'll pour out a blessing so great you won't be able to receive it. And I can tell you from experience that God has always supplied our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God has always been faithful to make sure that we had enough food. How many know we had more than enough food? And God has been faithful in our family, in the exercise of our faith, and in providing for us in everything that we needed. Robert Morris says this, is most people see a miracle because never see a miracle because they excuse me, let me start over. Most people never see a miracle because they never give God the opportunity to perform a miracle for them. How can you expect God to do a miracle in your finances if you won't give him first and do it his way? God wants to provide supernaturally for you, but you have to honor him first. You have to honor him first. God is a giver. Somebody say amen. Amen. He is a giver. He's not stingy. He's not tight-fisted. If you could summarize the Bible in the simplest sentence possible, it is this, that God gives. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his Son, his life for our life. We are made in the image of God to be givers, especially once we're born again. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. Whatever God has given you, freely give to others. There's a difference between giving out of love and out of obligation, Morris says. Our hearts make all the difference in how giving affects our lives. Resentful givers don't feel the same sense of blessing that joyful givers do. Somebody say amen. And if a giver is close-fisted or tight-fisted, they don't have a giving problem, they have a receiving problem. Because if we struggle to give, it's because of legalism has convinced us that our increase is due to our own hard work. God had nothing to do with it. And so when we earn something, our first instinct is to protect it. Even when we work hard, which we should work hard, there should be good work ethic, it is God who blesses us with increase. It is God who blesses us with increase. When we understand everything that we have comes from God, we loosen our grip and we soften our hearts and we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. When we hold out everything that God has given to us and God says, hold out your hand, and the first instinct we have is to clench our fist and, okay, there's my hand. How many know you're not in a blessing mode right there? That's not a posture to be blessed. When God says, hold out your hand, what do? We hold out an open hand so that God can take whatever he wants. Freely I've received, freely I give. You know what I found out? Is the more you give, the more God blesses you. Listen to this. God will not be a debtor to any person. He will not be a debtor. Freely you receive, freely give. So we need to open our hands and let God have whatever he wants. Robert Morris has 4 D's. I mean, we've gone through the blessed life. We're doing the blessed life again next year. Aren't you excited about that? It was an awesome, awesome teaching on stewardship that had little to do with money and more to do with personal commitment to the Lord and gratefulness to God. But his 4 D's is to deal with a selfish heart, which arises before giving, a selfish heart. And then deal with a grieving heart, which arises after giving. Some people, after they give, they're grieving. It's like, oh, God, what did I do? What was I thinking? You know, the Lord gave me kind of a word, kind of a funny word when we were in our capital campaign, and I knew that God had called us to build this building. And even though when it was impossible on paper, God gave me a gift of faith, it undeterred by the facts, by the sticker price that kept growing. You know, meet and think, well, we got it. Oh, no, it's gone. No, it keeps growing. And every time it'd grow, I'd get this sudden twinge, and then I'll think, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God has called us to do this. And I knew. And one of the things God showed me, he said, you know, people in this church are going to give so much because they're opening their heart to the Holy Spirit that in the years to come, they're going to look back and wonder, what was I thinking? Not in a bad way, but it's like, in their right mind, they never would have done that. But how many know that we have the mind of Christ, we do what he calls us to do? And so that was true. I look back and think, how did we do it? I didn't go hungry either. Third D is develop a generous heart. Develop. That means you cultivate a new heart. You work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit that is working inside of you to be generous. And the generous heart, which gives freely and joyfully. Not just giving out of duty, but joyfully. And then fourthly, develop a grateful heart, which acknowledges God is our source and our provider. He is our source. He's our source. You know, He's our source. He's the one who provides for our need. He's the one who promised that He would do it, and He's the one who will bring it to pass. Well, done with money. Aren't you glad? Whew, wipe the sweat off your brow. I'm done with money. And fourthly, what will commitment cost you? It'll cost you first place. God doesn't like second place. He wants the first fruits, the best of the first fruits in our giving. He wants the first fruits of our life that we give Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6:33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and then God will give you everything that you need. He'll give you everything you need. Just put Him first. What's that? How are you going to do that? By faith. You know, just like in the early days, it's so small now when I look back and I'm thinking, boy, I had a small mind, small faith. When my wife said, we always put God first. I thought, how can this be? How's it all going to work out? No, it works out. Right? Does that mean we've never had a time of being financially strapped? Oh, we've had lots of it. We raised 5 kids. And yeah, there are times when we were strapped. But the provision stories, listen to this. The stories and testimonies of provision were shared around the breakfast table or the dinner table with our children. And you know what happened? We transferred a legacy of faith and commitment to the Lord is that God is always faithful. They listened and they found out that it works in their life too. Because God is no respecter of persons. They found out that God provides for them as well. They're in ministry and God supplies all their needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus every time. Just one story. Our daughter in North Dakota, when they went into ministry, just a young couple, he probably went in ministry before he should have, just wet behind the ears, green as grass. All he knew how to do, this young Mark, was all he knew how to do was just believe God. Kind of foolish, isn't it? Just God called me. And we're going to this little church. There was a bigger church that could have paid him more money. And he frustrated me as the father-in-law when he said, I'm not even going to try for that church. I'm going to go to this little church. And I thought, what are you thinking? And then I thought, what would you do? I would have done the same thing if God called me there. And so he goes to this little church. And I'm looking at their income, and it's, they lived in a little parsonage, and they didn't pay him enough to even, I mean, you have to pay, when you're a pastor, you pay self-employment tax. You don't get your Social Security paid half by your employer. You got to pay it all. This church reimburses that to us. You know, that's a real good blessing. But, you know, I kept telling her, saying, you're going to get in trouble. It's a lot of get in trouble with the government because you don't set aside your 15 point whatever, 3% or whatever it is. And then you got to pay your tithes. Your tithes have to be paid first, you know. And dad, I know, dad. Don't you hate it when your kids do that to you? Yeah. And so they get down to it. And I'm doing the math in my head. There's no way. And then they had kids. Well, you know what happened? My God, their God, supplied all their needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I mean, this didn't happen to me in North Dakota. I was there. I wouldn't just say, little God, what about me? You didn't do that for me. They had people showing up, giving them quarters of beef. Every now and then, we'd get some hamburger or a steak or two out of somebody's freezer before they got their new beef. I mean, you know, I was like, wow, they didn't do that for us. We know that God multiplies to the next generation the faithfulness of the previous generation. They're recipients of our faithfulness. Just as our sin affects other people, our faithfulness affects others as well. It spills out. Are you getting this? Your faithfulness is a blessing to succeeding generations. It's a legacy. And then she called me up and said, Dad, guess what happened today? A knock on my door. There's this new young couple in our church. They're ranchers, you know, cattle ranchers. And she came to the door. They went and sold some cattle. And they had two envelopes of cash. And one was, this is the tithe. And this is for you and Mark. And there was like $2,200 in there. I said, are you sure they didn't get them mixed up? He says, no, the tithe was like $12,000. This is... Put God first. Do what he says. And all these things will be added to you. And I'm not saying that's going to happen. It didn't happen to me, but God provided their needs over and over again like that. Knocks on the door. And guess what? The church started to grow. And guess what? When the church grew, their finances grew and they got raises. The board didn't know how to do that. They were used to living in want. They were tight and stingy and held on to every little bit they had. And after a while, the superintendent had to come in and say, you need to give your pastor a raise. Look how much your church has grown. Look how much your finances have grown. They were like, oh, I guess it never occurred to them. We've never had money to raise the pastor's salary before. God was faithful. And I could tell you story after story after story of God's faithfulness, but I'm going to have the worship team to come back because it's time to draw this to a close. But Romans chapter 12, 1 says this as they're coming. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Because of all that he has done for you, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship God, putting God first in all things. Putting God first in all things, including even our own bodies, which are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, the life of Christ. We are not our own, but we are a temple of the living God, of the Holy Spirit. And so you don't belong to yourself. So give God everything. He redeems us, buys us off the slave market of sin, gives us our freedom, and we become willing slaves, servants to the living God out of gratitude. We fall before him and give him everything. That's our spiritual worship to him. The difference between salvation is free, surrender cost you. I'm going to close with this. Last slide up here. Jesus Christ is to have preeminence in all things. Colossians 1, 15 through 18 says this. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme. Say supreme. Over all creation. For through him, God created everything. Say everything. In the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world, in the heavenly realm. Everything was created through him, through Christ, and for him, for Christ. Verse 17 said, he existed before everything, anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also, listen to this, he is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all, who rise from the dead, so he is the first in everything. Jesus says of himself, the resurrected, ascended Christ, said, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Question is Christ first place in your life? Are you fully submitted to Christ? And that's not a hard thing, really. You find out that when you just surrender to him, you find out, what was I thinking? I'm free now. Just like I thought when I was 17 years old, I was backslidden. And the whole time I was out partying and getting drunk and carrying on in sin, thinking I was having fun, and all it brought me was misery, shame, and guilt. And I thought about giving my life back to Jesus, and all I thought about was, number one, I don't think God loves me anymore. I don't think he wants me. And number two, I'd have to give all this up. And I'd have to give all this fun up. And I thought, all I could see in my mind was bondage. And you know, but there came a time when I got so sick of myself and so sick of my sin that I went to church and I bowed on the front pew and wept my way back to God. And he set me free, and I thought, it's just the opposite. Here, I thought I was going to be in bondage if I gave my life to Jesus. I'd have to give all this up. And when I gave my life to Jesus, I found freedom, and all I wanted to do was give all that other junk up. I thought it was all a lie. It was a mirage. Serving God pays. It's worth it. Surrender is where your freedom is.